Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. On Sunday morning, if you're visiting with us here today, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we pick things up in chapter 5 of Mark this morning. We'll begin technically in verse 21 as we kind of make our way there. I'll read out loud if you join with me in your hearts. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, that is the Sea of Galilee, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." And so Jesus went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years from her body, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt it in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, being immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that we would hear the voice of your Holy Spirit to our lives individually and to us as our little portion of the body of Christ this morning through your word. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit and his ability to give it great life and application to our situations and to our faith, Lord. And we pray this morning that he would do that once again through his word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee from the region of Gadara, having delivered the demoniac of that great legion of demons, he probably came to the Galilean city of Capernaum. And we're told there in verse 22, and all of this, by the way, is just a picture, if you can just see it in your minds, as he comes off of the boat with the disciples. He is hardly able to take two steps onto the land, and he is immediately surrounded by a crowd. In fact, we're told he's surrounded by a great multitude. And Jesus' popularity at this point of time in his ministry, very, very high among the common people, not among the religious establishment, but among the common people. And so great, all they have to do is see his boat coming, or whatever boat he might be on. Word to get out that Jesus is on the boat and he's coming to land, And by the time he goes to take two steps on the land, the crowd is already huge and crowding him at the very shore. Well, crowds are crowds, but crowds are made up of individual people, and God knows that. And he's going to give us some insight into two people who make up that crowd that came around Jesus on that particular day. The first man was a man by the name of Jairus. In verses 22 through 24, Jesus is approached by this man named Jairus. Again, a scene that is just filled with emotion. He is a very desperate man, and in this scene, his desperation is fully on display. We're told in verse 22 that when he saw Jesus, he fell down at Jesus' feet. And then his actions were followed immediately by begging and pleading with Jesus. The begging means to the earnest begging. It means to beg much. So he falls down at Jesus' feet and he begins to beg Jesus for something. Now, I don't know when the last time is you saw a man beg, but it's pretty rare. That's a pretty rare occurrence in life. It takes a really big thing to drive a man, I think anybody, but certainly to drive a man to a place where he will beg of something from someone else, and then that he will publicly beg of that person for something in his life. A man has to be desperate to do that. In verse 23, the cause of his desperation is revealed to us in his request of Jesus. He says that his 12-year-old daughter, we find out she's 12 later in the passage, but his 12-year-old daughter is lying sick at home, and not only is she sick, but she's at death's door. She's just a blink away from dying. And I think any parent in this room will recognize that that's one of the, you know, great nightmares that can enter into any parent's life. His request of Jesus there in verse 23 is simply that Jesus would come with him to his home, lay his hands on his child, and that in doing so, that the child would be healed of her disease or healed of her illness and that she would live. Now, this represents faith on his part. His faith is not an absolutely pure faith, but it is a faith. He has the confidence that if Jesus will just come to the house, lay his hands on her prior to death, there's still a hope for his daughter. Now, that's a tremendous faith. I'm not minimizing at all. A very pure faith would be to understand that he doesn't have to be present in any room to exercise power or authority. He doesn't have to lay his hands on anyone physically to bring forth a miracle, that he is not limited by death or by illness. If the child were to die, the child is in no less difficult a condition in terms of his power as if she was still alive or if she still had the common cold. But he has faith. And the woman that is going to come to Jesus in just a few minutes in our passage here, her faith is not the purest kind of faith that a person can come to God with. But very few people come to God with a complete understanding of his power and his ability and all of these kinds of things. We come as we are. We come as we understand him. We put our faith in him. And the Lord is able to look through all of that and see sincere faith behind it. And why make a production out of this? It's important. I think for the person that's a more legalistic kind of person, maybe even a little pharisaical on things, maybe even kind of technical on how you look at things and all, so often you can look at the sharing of the gospel in maybe a public setting or in it, like a crusade, a Greg Laurie crusade, or in a church service or whatever, and think, well, you know, they didn't quite do exactly this, and be critical of the deal. The Lord, he recognizes faith. He sees it in a person's life. And when he sees that kind of believing faith in him, he recognizes it for what it is, and then he meets a person where they are. And then we begin a relationship with him through faith in Christ, and he starts to develop our faith into a greater maturity. And so Here he is, he makes this request, and he has no doubt about Jesus' ability to heal his daughter. Now, no one who's operating in his circles in life, as we'll see in just a moment what those circles were, was unaware of Jesus. Everybody was talking about Jesus. He's a part of a kind of the religious establishment. And everybody's been talking about Jesus. Everybody knew about his teaching. Everybody knew about his miracles. And he's probably been hearing about Jesus' miracles and his teaching and all for 2+ years. Jesus has been very, very well, if not well known in the last year, very well known to all of them. Now, his humble, desperate approach of Jesus is all the more remarkable given his position in life. And we're told what that position is in verse 22. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And a ruler of a synagogue was, the synagogue was the equivalent of Jewish church on Saturday. And so he was in charge of kind of the physical order of things in that Jewish synagogue, to make sure that everything was right, to make sure that the service was run properly, that it followed its proper order. So he kind of made sure everything was run decently in an order in the synagogue. That position would have made him one of the most important and most recognized and respected people in his entire city, certainly among the Jews, but even among the Gentiles. It's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit could have just come in the passages it's recorded here in Mark and said, a man by the name of Jairus came to Jesus for healing for his 12-year-old daughter, and Jesus went and healed him. But he doesn't just went and healed her. The passage doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. It's very important to the Holy Spirit that we know that this guy was a ruler of the synagogue, because there's no way to fully appreciate what's happening in this scene apart from knowing what his position was in that community. To be a ruler of the synagogue, that was a position that translated into a very enviable quality of life. He possessed considerable power as a result of it. He had considerable influence as a result of it. It was a position that would have, if not made him very wealthy, it would have at least made him very comfortable financially. The position that he held was a very, very secure position. He would have to almost die before it would pass on away from him. His reputation would be very, very good in the community. In other words, he would have the respect of the community as a man who was doing good with his life. And he would have also had the blessing in his own life of knowing that he was spending his life doing something that was good for the community and meaningful for him and for other people. Now, his position in the community, and especially among the religious community, meant that it could not have been easy for him to come to Jesus for help, nor to come to Jesus for help so publicly. Because the religious establishment, the leaders, religious leaders of the Jews at this point in time, they are despising Jesus for his teaching, despising him for his miracles. He is a great threat to their power. And they not only despise him, but the Bible records that they are already plotting and his death and determining that they are going to kill him at this point. So for him to come and publicly identify with Jesus in this way, it wasn't good for job security. He's putting everything he's worked for in his whole life, he's putting it all in jeopardy now in order to come to Jesus with this need. So he lays aside all of his pride, all of his dignity, his career, his reputation in his among his peers, in order to come to Jesus. This man, Jairus, I think he should be of great interest to all of us in the whole world, and certainly in this room, because every single one of us in life is a Jairus, and sooner or later we will find ourselves in his shoes. Sooner or later, every single one of us in this world and every single one of us in this room is going to hit some situation in life, some trial in life, some difficulty in life that will outstrip all of our personal resources, And I don't care how considerable they are. A circumstance will come that will laugh at your power. It will laugh at your money. It will laugh at your security. It will not honor any of those things in any way, shape, or form, no matter how much you have of all of those things. It'll outstrip all of our financial resources, all of our emotional resources, all of our mental resources, all of our material resources, all of the privileges that are ours because of our position in life, all the doors that open up to us in life because of our position in life. And everyone will face this. Everyone will be in Jairus' shoes sooner or later. If not in life, then in the approach of death. The approach of death in our lives. No one escapes it. And as with Jairus, so often it's at a time like that that a person comes to Jesus. I don't think that there can be any doubt that as a ruler of the synagogue, that Jairus had been hearing about Jesus for a long, long time. Again, probably for 2.5 years, Jesus' fame has been out there for people in his position to become aware of it. There's a new dynamic in the spiritual scene of Israel here. Things happening that haven't happened for 400 years in the history of the Jews and all. I mean, he had known without a doubt about Jesus for a very long time. But without any obvious need or without any crisis or without any kind of extremity in his life, he just simply goes on with his life ignoring Jesus. Until, and there is always an until in every human life. And there is a certain kind of person who would not come to the Lord apart from some desperate circumstance that developed in their life. Sometimes there are people in this world for whom life has been so perfect for them. It's like a fairy tale. They read fairy tales and laugh at them. Their life has been better. All of their childhood, a dream. Their teen years, a dream. Their young adult years, because of connections or this or that or family or wealth or whatever, effortless, a dream, rise to the top in any environment and all. And then heading into, you know, greater maturity and in greater age, their life becomes so secure by what's been added to them, and their personal life even can be so moral and it can be so upright that without a disturbance, they see no need for God. They've done as you can't do better without God than I've done, a person might think. They'd simply float through this life and enter into life on the wrong side of things in the life to come without the slightest sense of their need for Jesus, without some disturbance. I wonder how many of us in this room don't shout out. But how many of us in this room have come to the Lord, come to Jesus on the path of Jairus? Some crisis was needed to get our attention, to bring him to him, or we would have never looked in his direction. God knows how many. He knows how many. And maybe that's one or two of us here this morning. Perhaps like Jairus, you've heard of Jesus all of your life. But now some extremity in your life as you're seeking him personally with a desperation. The passage teaches us, don't be hesitant to come to him. Sometimes a person can feel, well, you know, here I am and I feel bad coming to God. I feel bad putting my trust in Jesus as my Savior because it took a difficult circumstance or a tragedy in my life to bring me to him. I don't want it to be that kind of a way. I don't want to come to him that way. I'll just ride this circumstance out and I'll get my life kind of together, and then, you know, when I'm not as desperate for him and the physical level of things, then I'll come to him. Don't do it. Don't do it. You come to him now. Come to him the first moment you know to come to him. The Lord loves you. The Lord loved Jairus. He knew about Jairus' history. He knew Jairus was coming to him. And he knows your history, and he loves you. And he allows certain things to come into a life in order to jar us to realize that there are bigger issues in life than we have resources for, and that we need God in our life. And I tell you, I can't help but notice that Jairus was a very, very religious man. Religious men and women need to come to Jesus too. They need to come to Jesus too. They need to be saved too. We live in a very religious valley here. We live in a religious community. And so many people trusting in their religion and trusting in this good thing that they're doing, and they're viewed as a moral person, and they've got this high moral standard in their life, but they live it apart from Jesus. There's no faith in Jesus, never been born again. Jesus said to an off-the-graph religious person by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," in other words, listen up, don't miss this, "unless a man," I don't care what kind of man, that's my insert, religious or otherwise, "unless a man be born again, he will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's how we enter into a relationship with God. And if you sit here today and you come from a religious system, you are currently in one, you are a Jairus, you are an elder, you are a deacon, you are a person who holds some high position in this religious system, and you'll lose all of it in order to come to know Christ and to follow Him and be born again, do it still. Do it still in your life. I think about how many people have to come out of Mormonism, out of Roman Catholicism so often to be saved, out of Jehovah's Witness things. Generational, the families are in these religious systems that don't offer salvation. Now, Roman Catholics can be saved, so don't write me a letter. But most often in Roman Catholicism, people that get saved despite the Roman Catholic Church, not because of it. They're not led to a faith in Christ. They're led to a dependence on the church. Let's be honest about it. Life and death in the room. Life and death for eternity in the room. We have to be clear about these issues. But many people have to make a stand where they're highly esteemed in these religious circles. They're good people. And yet something happens in their life, and now their religion, their man-made thing, their theology that is incomplete or at best and wrong at worst, they have to look at it, and you have to realize Jesus hasn't failed you, the system has failed you. Man-made ideas about God has failed you. And there's a difference between those things and a faith in Christ and coming to a real and living Jesus Christ. And that's what needed to happen in his life, to realize I've got all of these things, but I do not have an answer for the condition of my daughter. I do not have a hope or confidence related to death, an answer for death or a hope for heaven, not for my daughter and not for myself. He comes to Jesus for it. And it's important to do that. There are more people, as I've said many times, more people on the path to eternal judgment on a path of religion in this world and in this city and in this valley than can ever crowd the path of sex, drugs, rock and roll on the way to hell. And so there needs to be clarity about this. So here is this man, looks like everything is all together, but this thing hits in his life and it drives him to Jesus. In one of the most, again, beautiful scenes in all of the Bible, he comes, he makes this request of Jesus, and then wonder of wonders, Jesus takes, as we're told there in verse 24, and he begins to accompany Jairus toward his home. Think about what happened in Jairus' heart at that moment. Think about your 12-year-old daughter at home dying. 12 years invested in that life, the love, the everything, and Jesus has made a U-turn or he's done whatever, and now he's accompanying me. There's hope. It's going to be okay. And all, I mean, just what would be going on inside of him. Then there's an interruption, verse 25. There's an anonymous woman in that great crowd who also needs a healing touch from Jesus. And her problem, verse 25, is she has a flow of blood from her body. She has probably a chronic menstrual flow, and very significant that it's described as a flow, and then even in verse 29, it's described as a fountain to give you a sense for the significance of the flow and blood loss out of her body. And she's been in that condition, we're told in verse 25, for 12 long years. Now, we're given her medical history in verse 26. For 12 years, she has sought every human means for the healing of her body. She's gone to many physicians. Now, people look at that and you read it and just clip right through. If you've ever had a chronic health issue where you've gone to many physicians, why do you go to many physicians? Because the first one couldn't help you, and the second one couldn't help you, and the third one couldn't help you, and the fourth one couldn't help you. There's a lot in that word many. And she's gone from one physician to another, in the hope the next one is going to be able to help me. The next one is going to be able to help me. So you put yourself in her place, and she's not only dealing with a physical thing that a chronic illness produces within a person, the physical weakness and all. Imagine having a flow of blood from your body for 12 years. What are your iron levels going to be? What level of anemia is a woman like that going to have? How it's a wonder she could make it through a crowd to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, the weakness of her body. But on top of all of that, there's this whole mental thing, this emotional thing. Okay, maybe this doctor can help me. And you get the high, and then he says, yes, I know all the other ones have been wrong, but this is the thing they miss that I've seen. And then they do this, and then it's of no help. And then the whole thing and all of the ups and downs and the whole toll that takes on a person. It's interesting, in Luke's gospel, his addressing of the condition, medical condition of the woman, because Luke was a physician himself, he's a little more compassionate toward the physicians in his language. He said, now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. It's wonderful. It's very, very civil and very measured. Mark's a little more abrupt there in verse 26. And had suffered many things. From many physicians, she had spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. She's not alone in human history on that, is she? Notice that the end result of those 12 years, verse 26 again, she's no better, she's grown worse. So not only is there the physical side of things, the mental side, the emotional side, but there's the material side. She is broke now. She doesn't have any money to go to another doctor and to continue this whole cycle of things. This condition has put her in the poorhouse and has put her outside of the medical community as having any kind of a solution for her. So her life is just reduced physically to no strength, the chronic thing that's happening to her, the drain of her body, of the blood out of her body. Emotionally and mentally, she's wiped out. Financially, she's in the poorhouse. Socially, because to have a flow of blood like this, according to the law of Moses, you would render anyone that you touched ceremonially unclean. So anything she touched or anyone she touched, she made ceremonially unclean. So it leads to a life of isolation. And even it had an impact upon her spiritually. Her condition barred her from attending the temple. So here you've got another very desperate person coming to Jesus. Now, notice in verse 27. That her now dead faith in the possibility of her healing, it's revived now by the presence of Jesus. She's heard about Jesus. Everybody has heard about Jesus. She doubtless heard about all of his miracles and all of his teaching. And when she hears about his miracles and his power, some hope, some life and faith is birthed inside of her heart there. And she began to have the confidence that if she could only get close enough to him to touch the hem of his garment, the hem of his robe, then she would be healed. All this is going on inside of her. All these emotions, all these thoughts, all of her history, all the desperation, all the hope. And as she makes her way through the crowd to approach Jesus from behind. Now, it's significant that she approaches Jesus from behind. Because probably in her mind, she doesn't want to come to the front of the line of things and a big to-do. She just wants to go in there, get healed, and get out. That's all she wants to do. That's all she has in mind. Just want to get in there, get healed, get out. Nobody needs to know. Nobody needs to know me, anything like that. Certainly nobody needs to know that in pushing and shoving through the crowd to clutch the hem of his garment, I've made everybody in the crowd ceremonial and clean. But she just wants to get in there, get her miracle here, and her healing, and clear out of there. And her healing is described there in verse 29. Immediately upon touching the hem of his robe, the flow of blood instantly stopped, and she could feel it inside of her. There are people that are very in tune with their bodies, and she knew that's over. What I've been feeling in my body for 12 years, that's over. I've been healed by touching the hem of this Jesus's garment. Imagine what would happen inside of a person. I don't have to. Some of you don't have to imagine. You've had something for 12 years. I mean, her heart, her emotions, her mind must have just soared under, this is it. It has happened by coming into contact with this one. All she needs to do now is quietly make her escape and head on off into life. But Jesus isn't going to let her do it. He loves to torture people in these situations. It's not. Notice in verse 30, he knew immediately that power had gone out from him. And for a moment in time, there's only two people in that whole throng that know something happened there. He knew dynamic, dunamos power had gone out of him, and she knew she had received that power. So he turns, stops this great throng of people, this great multitude of people. Not easy to do, but he could do it because he was the center of attention. He stops the whole thing and he asks the crowd, "Who touched my clothes?" Now that created some confusion among the disciples. Jesus, you're surrounded by a crowd. I mean, there's a lot of people bumping into you and jostling you this way and that way and everything, and you're asked, "Who's touching your clothes? Can we get you a banana, drink of water, something? Your potassium level's okay. We can get you some dates. How's that blood sugar?" Kind of thing. Get you what is, and they're confused by what it is that Jesus says here. And then his eyes, verse 32, settle on the woman. In that great crowd, and I think their eyes, without a doubt, locked there. And he knew who had touched him at that point, and he asked to bring the woman forward from the crowd. He's not going to let her just disappear. And he calls on her to come forward, not because he wants to torture her, but because he wants to bless her even more fully. Reaction of the woman, verse 33, she comes forward toward Jesus, fear and trembling. Oh no, this was so, it was going so great. You know, just get in there, get this, get out. And she falls down before Jesus, proceeds to tell the whole story. What I had prayed and what I thought and I believed, and then it happened. And she gives her whole testimony in front of the crowd. And probably the most significant hearer at that point in time was Jairus, who was coming to Jesus in faith also. Notice what Jesus declares to the woman there in verse 34. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." The word daughter is a very beautiful word. I don't know who's called her daughter or used the term of affection for her for 12 years. All she's been for 12 years is a disease. She's just been a person that makes people ceremonially unclean. I don't know who's used the term of affection like that for her in a very, very long time. It's a very beautiful word because it's a family word. And Jesus knew what nobody else could know, and that is that this great event in her life had not only resulted in her healing, but it had produced a faith in her concerning Jesus that made her a part of God's family. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he said, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And he looked around at a circle of those who sat about him, and he said, "Here is my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So daughter is this term of endearment of as a father toward a daughter that he loves. And he tells her also, "Your faith has made you well." It wasn't some psychosomatic thing. It wasn't the hem of the garment. It wasn't anything, you know, about that and all. That wasn't what made you well. Your faith, you trusting in me, that's what made you well. And he told her, go in peace and be healed of your affliction. In other words, now go enjoy your healing. It won't be gone in 48 hours. You've been healed. Now go and enjoy that healing. And before he lets her go, she not only possesses a physical healing, but a spiritual peace as well. I think that the woman with the issue of blood has a very, very important lesson for me as a Christian and for all of us as Christians. And it teaches us about the importance of a desperate faith or a clutching, a hem of the garment faith in the Lord. It is very easy after a period of time of walking with the Lord to cease to come to Him this way. And we call it maturity, and it's nothing of the sort. Where when we're brand new Christians, I mean, all we knew about Jesus was what we read in the Bible that morning to start the day before we headed out into life. And what we read in the Bible is what we expected Him to do and be in our lives that day. And I mean, our antennas were up and we're looking for God to do that in our lives today. We expected Him to speak and to move and to do and for us to recognize His fingerprints in our life. We believed Him for these things. And then an interesting thing can happen over time as we walk with the Lord for a while is that we just kind of join a big religious crowd that follows Jesus around. And we begin to learn to jostle Jesus with the crowd, but a crowd jostling Him and someone touching Him and reaching Him with a desperate faith, two entirely different things. And here is this crowd is jostling and moving Him and rubbing and pushing and shoving and all of these different kinds of things going on with Jesus. And then Jesus stops the whole thing and said, who touched me? And again, the disciples confused by it and all. And to me, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, I'm used to being jostled and bumped and thronged by great crowds, by great religious crowds. But what is rarer than you can know is how few, even in a religious crowd after a while, reach out to me with true faith concerning something, sincere faith, a desperate faith. For those of us who have known the Lord for a while, and this isn't a guilt gotcha thing, I'm not interested in producing that in any life. But for those of us who've walked with the Lord for a while, when's the last time you grabbed a hold of Him with faith in this kind of a way concerning anything? And yet we can think we walk by faith when we haven't. And it's a beautiful wake-up call to not just head to the home fellowship in a crowd, head into a church with a crowd, come and go and do, be around Jesus, around the things of Jesus, and think that I'm walking by faith when it can be days and weeks and months and years since I've believed in Him for something big in my life, and it snaps us out of it. We were more mature very often in this respect when we were brand new Christians than sometimes after we've known the Lord for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. And it's important, not just in the early part of our Christian life, but all the way through, to honor Him with this kind of faith and to bring these kind of things to Him with faith and with a desperateness and with a confidence in His power in our lives. And so to come back to that, for any of us that need to come back to that in our lives. For those of you who aren't Christians here today, she's a very interesting picture of your life too before you come to know Jesus. Every single person in this world, as we're born into the world from Adam and Eve, every one of us is like this woman before we come to Jesus. We're all bleeding. What is blood? It's life. It's life. The life is in the blood, the Bible says. Every one of us is bleeding life every single day. After today is over, it's a day you will not have again. It is one day less in a very finite life in this life. We are all bleeding life. Have a finite life, a finite period to come to the Lord Himself. And it's only when we come to Jesus then that He replaces that finite life with an everlasting life. He said, whosoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Believest thou this? He said. And He gives us an everlasting life that moves us from the one condition to the new condition. And again, with this woman, she could have talked herself out of it, you know, and thought, well, I've been to so many doctors and I've been to so many and I've wasted all my money. I don't have any money to bring to God. I don't have anything to bring to Him, just my poor, pitiful self and all my need, and I just feel so self-conscious and I've spent everything, and he was like a desperation act on my part. He was the last in a long line. There's, you know, this will be dishonoring to come to Him in this way. No, it isn't. You come to Him. What you have, what you don't have, doesn't matter. He doesn't have an ego like other people. And all. Again, He loves you, and He wants you to come to Him. He wants to meet the needs in your life, and He wants to stop now this flow of life that's going away, give you everlasting life. One of the persons on the worship team was letting me know between services that they had come for 10 months on Sunday night down at the old church 13 years ago, and listening, but felt they couldn't come to the Lord because of their background, who they were, and what they'd been through and all. And then it was on a Sunday morning, looking at this woman, and the person opened up and came to know the Lord and has been walking and serving the Lord ever since then. It's beautiful. The power of the passage, the encouragement of the passage to our faith. Now, we go back to Jesus and Jairus there in verse 35. And while Jesus is still speaking to the woman and all, the messengers come from Jairus' house and they bring a message to him and they inform him that your daughter has died. I mean, that's just the worst news that he could have got. And then now they're going to tell him what he needs to do. Don't bother the master anymore. Don't bother bringing Jesus any further. And what they're thinking is Jesus might have been able to do something before she died, but death puts her beyond even Jesus' reach on things. Jesus hears the report, verse 36, very important verse, and He immediately adds a report of His own to Jairus. Do not be afraid, only believe. Do not be afraid, only believe. And literally, in another translation, don't be afraid, just trust Me. It's a present tense. Stop fearing. Fear, boom, immediately into his heart. Stop fearing, just keep on believing. Believe in Me the way that you did 2 minutes before this report came in. Don't stop being afraid and just keep on believing. Only believe. And I love that word only. I don't know if you write in your Bible, but if you do write in it, that phrase only believe is a great one to have circled. But even separate, the word only circled and then the word believe circled. It's a great lesson of one of the great lessons of the passage. Maybe you're here today, and I mean, the place this morning and in your life, completely overwhelmed, completely undone. This terrible news has come into your life, and all of a sudden, faith is gone. Fear is now gripping your heart and all. When a person gets into that kind of a place, you know, there's really only, they can only really probably concentrate on one thing. I never sit down with someone who's just received kind of devastating news and tell them, now listen, just want you to pull out a pad and paper. Here's 25 things that a person in your condition needs to really be aware of. They can't process 5 things at that moment, let alone 25 things. They can hold on to one thing. They can hold on to an only thing. And that's what Jesus gives Jairus here. You need to hold on to one thing right now, Jairus, on things. Keep believing in Me. Faith. Believe in Me. And faith, the Bible says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. It is believing something to be true because God has said it. Sometimes I'll go into a hospital room or I'll talk with someone where, you know, maybe they've received some medical news or something that's devastating, and The doctors will come in, they'll get the report, and according to all of the experts, it's turned into this, and this is the diagnosis, and this is the prognosis, what you can expect in your life now, and all, and then they'll leave the room, and then there I am with a person that's just received that news. And almost always, I'll pray, I can pray many things to try to be led of the Lord in prayer, always, but certainly at a time like that. And one of the things that I'll always typically pray, if not out loud, I'll pray in my own heart and just say, Lord, we thank you for the medical professionals. We're truly very thankful for their expertise and their care and their concern for us here. But Lord, they've brought us news here. What do you have to say in this situation? We're currently being completely overwhelmed by these voices. How do you see this from your throne in heaven? And we need to hear that from you, Lord. And I'll pray for the person. Lord, would you bring a verse to their remembrance that applies to them here? Some meaty, substantial line from a hymn or a spiritual song that brings your perspective into this situation. Lord, we've heard from everybody else. Now we need to hear from you in this situation. And that's my prayer. Because once we've heard from God and His assessment of how He sees it, then we can rest. And the Lord comes in and just speaks to him here. You only believe. Just believe. Yeah, I don't know how, you know, any of you who have a chronic disease or illness or something like that in your life, you know that how often well-meaning people will come with something. Say, boy, I just heard that this is happening to you, or you're diagnosed with this. And, well, you know, I was on the internet, and I saw that if you eat 60 pounds of raisins a day, that it really helps, you know. Yeah, it helps you disembowel yourself and go to be with the Lord, you know. But, I mean, people come with all these reports and all these things, and you know, and you say, Lord, I'll be okay if I hear something from you. And from your word, and so here is this Jesus one thing, only believe. Now they get to the house there in verse 37. I'll only be another hour. And you know how Billy Graham used to say, "The buses will wait." When he went a little long too sometimes, not all the time. So my word to you is, Costco will wait. And Baja Fresh will wait. I'll only be another couple of minutes. But notice when they get to the house, Jesus, he leaves the crowd outside. He takes only Peter, James, and John with him into the house. And he encounters the mourners there in verse 38. And these people are lamenting and they're crying out. And in those days when you would have the death of a loved one, you would hire professional mourners. You'd hire them. It was a custom among the Jews that for even the poorest man, at the death of his wife, the expectation was that he would hire two flute players and one verbal mourner. If you've ever heard mourning in the Middle East, the wailing and the lamenting and all. Here is Jairus with his position as a ruler in the synagogue. He would have been expected to have many more flute players and many more mourners. It's a great crowd here that where they would say, listen, I don't want to... the family and I, we want to mourn privately and all, but we want the community to know that our heart is broken over this loss and all. And they would leave it to the mourners to communicate that a death had occurred in the family and how the family was feeling about that. And so they come in, and Jesus is seeing all of them, and he informed them that their commotion was unnecessary because the child wasn't dead but was sleeping. This isn't the end of the story. When Jesus looks at death, it's something that you can arise from. So, like sleep for us. And they knew, verse 40, that she was dead. So they ridiculed him for his statement. They, right in his face, just ridiculed him and scorned him and mocked him. And Jesus then proceeded to put them all outside along with all of their unbelief. Not for his sake, but for the sake of Jairus, who was with Jesus at this time, and Jairus' wife. Never, ever feel guilty about putting mockers and scorners out of your life
in times like this. Anyone that would rise up in the middle of a crisis in your life and mock and scorn the promises of God or your faith in God, don't be afraid to put them out of your life for a season. In most times in life, we can handle their mocking and their scorning. But then there's those times in life where they become a danger to us. And there are other things that we need to be thinking about. And we can feel guilty about separating their influence from our life. Here is Jesus. He is very protective of Jairus' faith. He steps in and he puts a barrier between these people and Jairus and his wife. Don't be afraid to put those people at a distance. Surround yourself with people who know and love God and know and love you and pray for you. And then the single greatest friend to your faith at a time like this is the Word of God. And to read it and to read it and to read it and to read it until it is the single most dominant influence in your life. And sometimes you may read the same page 10 times and realize, my eyes are just working the page, but this whole thing has got me so, and then you work the page again and you work, and then finally, little by little, it's powerful all by itself. It starts to quiet you down, quiet you down, quiet you down, and then pretty soon, now I'm reading it, applying it to my life and my situation, and it's becoming influential in my life. And it's very important to do. Notice in verse 40 that Jesus enters the room with the parents and the three disciples, speaks the word, and she proceeds to arise. Little girl, I say, arise, and takes her by the hand. She arises and she walks. Everybody's amazed, as you might imagine. And then he gives them two commandments. He said, strictly, don't let anyone know that I've done this, or I'll never get out of here. So maybe to ease his departure from the home, so that an even greater crowd doesn't develop. But he never wanted people to develop their faith in him supremely or solely as a miracle worker. He had done this for them, and that was their miracle. Then he tells her, and the attention to detail in Jesus' life is very special. He said, I want you to get her something to eat. Now, when you're sick, nigh unto death, it can be days since you've eaten. So you need to get her something to eat. Again, you're going to have her for an hour and she's going to be gone. She's back. Now you need to feed her and give her some substance for her body and return to now a normal relationship with your daughter. Well, someone might ask, and ask it with all sincerity, what about those situations where we come to Jesus with our faith concerning a loved one and they die anyway? And I think it's very important to realize that this passage does not teach that Jesus will always do what he did here. What the passage reveals to us is that he can do it when it's in his will to do it. And thus, if he does not heal them or bring them back from the dead, we can rest in the fact that it's not because he lacks the power to do so, but because he knows it would not be best, that somehow it would be a violation of his perfect wisdom and his perfect love for the person. God, when God works in our lives, that's the great Trinity or triunity that's coming to bear on our lives. It's not all just about his power. He works in accordance with a perfect wisdom and a perfect love in our lives. And if the exercising of full power would violate one or both of those other things, then he may not exercise power in the situation in order to exercise his greater wisdom or his greater love. It's not a cop-out. It's not trying to explain away his power or to explain away faith in our life. It's just more complicated than how we look at things. God is there to rest in at times like this in our lives. And we can rest in not only his power. There would be no rest if we just rested solely in his power. The rest is resting in His great power, but also in His great wisdom related to our lives, and also His great love that He wants to exercise in the situation and in our lives. And so, what is His word to us when He doesn't heal or He doesn't bring them back from the dead? It's the same. Don't be afraid. Only believe. But don't just believe in My power. Believe in My wisdom. Believe in My love too, in the situation. G. Campbell Morgan is a very, very famous pastor and Bible teacher from England, and he wrote the following concerning this passage. He said, "I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent, remembering a time about 40 years ago when my first lassie, his daughter, lay at the point of death, dying. And I called for God then, and He came. And He surely said to our troubled hearts, 'Fear not, believe only.' He did not say, 'She shall be made well.' She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. He did say to her, 'Talithai kumai, little lamb, arise.' But in her case, that did not mean stay on the earth level. It meant that He needed her, and He took her to be with Himself. She has been with Him for all these years, as we measure time here, and I have missed her every day. But His word, 'Only believe,' has been the strength of all the passing years." It's beautiful, isn't it? It's a beautiful testimony, and perhaps a great blessing to one or two of us here this morning. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Trust in Him in this situation, in His power, in His wisdom, and in His love. Where do we go when life overwhelms our natural resources? To Jesus. Teaches us this passage the importance of desperate faith, to never outgrow that in our lives. Maturity is marked by a strong believing faith in Jesus. We need to do more than throng Him. We need to exercise personal faith in Him. Teaches us the importance of putting out scorners in times of a deep crisis. Never feel guilty about putting a separation between you and them at a time like this. Jesus did it. You can do it too. And in all of life, to hear those words, "Do not be afraid, only believe." It's the place of rest in the times of crisis like this. Let's stand together and we'll pray. If the worship team come forward and out, that would be good. Father, so often when we think of faith, and I don't need to inform you, you know well enough, but we tend to think of it solely in terms of power and minimize faith in wisdom and faith in love, Lord, and the peace that is found there too. And I just pray for this passage and all of the reasons that you've put it in this Bible for our lives this morning, and then, Lord, for our lives in the future, that those purposes would be accomplished in each one of our lives, Lord. Bring comfort and hope and perspective to lives that need it this morning, and for others of us, Lord, for whom we will desperately need this to be brought to our remembrance by Your Holy Spirit in days and weeks and months and years to come, if You should tarry, give it that living place in our lives. Thank You for being our God. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. Thank You for the joy and the privilege and the peace that comes from being able to trust in You. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.